were here this morning, you know that I announced I don't have a computer up and running. I got it about halfway up and running. But today's lessons have been kind of old-fashioned, just no audio visuals, and a little different, but nonetheless. Tonight, I want us to go to the book of Titus, and I was thinking about some of the things that we were saying a couple of weeks ago as we were talking about the debate. If you were here for the debate, you know that Wes and I considered the idea of the roles of preachers and elders. And Titus ended up being in the debate quite a bit, both of us referencing the book of Titus as we talked about that. And if you are not members here and you don't know, we sort of do what you might call mock debates. Wes and I don't have any disagreement about the roles of preachers and elders, but in order to teach the point of what people believe, we were debating the idea of the pastor system and all of that kind of thing. But as I said, we made a number of references to the book of Titus, and we talked about the role of Titus as Paul left him in Crete. You go back to chapter 1 and verse 5, and I'm going to get very quickly to chapter 3 and a passage I really want to look at. But to set this up, Paul had left him in Crete to set in order things that were lacking and so forth. And as we talked about, you may remember, and both of us at one time or another emphasized in the debate, we talked about the role of Titus as a preacher and how important it is to, well, chapter 2, verse 1, speak the things that concern sound doctrine. We looked at the very end of chapter 2, both of us did at one time or another, and talked about the idea of rebuking with all authority or commandment, really, and that would be the Lord's commandments, etc. But I want to pick up on, in chapter 2 and verse 11, and I'll read out through this, and then we'll come back and we'll focus on chapter 3 in particular and make a point from it. But let's read from verse 11 in chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Marvin, would you hand me my water from over here? I'm on a new medication. I took it right before I came over here, and man, it's making my mouth dry. But anyway, get a swallow of water and maybe I'll be all right here. But again, this idea of looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, and let's keep in mind that idea of him redeeming us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Again, as we quoted in the debate, these things speak and exhort or encourage and rebuke even with all authority or commandment or ordinance. Let no man despise thee. One of the things that's interesting, and when I was preaching a lot of gospel meetings, especially in the 1990s, one sermon that I would preach or one idea I would preach in a number of different places was the idea of the grace of God, which was a subject that was very hotly debated and people having different ideas about it, etc. But I noticed, as I went through the Bible and did a search of grace, and at that time that was, you know, before the advent of the internet and all, so you really labored doing that. But it's interesting that grace never appears. In other words, when God teaches about grace, it never appears in the Bible without the accompaniment of the commandments or teaching of God. In other words, when people talk about this umbrella of grace, this favor of God somehow that, you know, those of you who might be familiar with this, the whole grace unity movement, we could all be united. Some brethren, the idea of no matter of our differences within the brotherhood, some brethren went so far as to say, bring everybody in under the umbrella. Some of the teaching coming out of Abilene, for example, or Oklahoma, or Pepperdine in California, etc. But the idea was that somehow the umbrella of grace would sort of make up the difference where we all fall short. Now, I'm not saying that's not an idea that has some merit, but if you notice very carefully here in Titus 2 and verses 11 and 12, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. But when you talk about the grace of God appearing, notice verse 12, teaching us. Well, the antecedent here of teaching is grace. So it is the grace of God that brings us salvation. The grace of God is teaching us, and it's teaching us that, denying ungodly and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, etc. And you see what it's doing there. It's saying God's grace comes, and we have it, and we have the favor of God, but we got to do something. This idea that we don't have to do anything, that God will just somehow give us the grace, that's not the idea of salvation. Now go to chapter 3 for a moment, and we'll look at some other verses that lead up to this. But drop down, if you will, when he says in verse 3, still speaking of Christians, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. You see, we didn't deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we didn't live soberly and righteously and so forth. We sometimes were foolish, and we were disobedient, and we were deceived. Notice, serving various or diverse lusts, the King James says, and pleasures. We were living in malice and envy. We were hateful, and we were hating one another. And that generally is the way of the world. I mean, it's just the idea, almost an animalistic behavior, but live however you feel. Obviously, maybe not doing certain things to avoid consequences, but where do you get away with it? Just do what you want. Do whatever you feel like. But, verse 4, after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. Now, take that back to what he had said in chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, verse 11. Well, after that, the love and kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared. Notice verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but this is Paul's not but construction. Not only by these works of righteousness, etc., that we have done, but also, and most importantly, according to his mercy, he saved us. By, again, here's the fact that you've got to do something. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You notice, you compare chapter 2. Please pardon me for that. But you compare chapter 2 and chapter 3, and you can see a stark parallel here. He's going to talk about God's salvation appearing. Obviously in the person of Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about the fact that when it came, it's just like John opens the Gospel of John, and I'm not going to turn back there and read that, but you can. In John 1 and verses 16 and 17 there, he talks about grace and truth has come by Jesus Christ. That Jesus has dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, or tented among us temporarily. But what he's done that so he can, and to use the original terminology, he's literally exegeted God for us. Well, what does God say to do? God has from the beginning. If we were to go all the way back, and let's just think in terms of Genesis. In fact, go back to Genesis 6 for a moment. God gave or extended or however conferred, however you want to look at that, grace upon Noah. But he did not do that for no reason. God looks down, you can see in verse 5 of Genesis 6, God looks down, he takes notice of the fact that every responsible adult human being, at least in the world, every single one of them, the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. That's very much like Titus, when Paul says in Titus, sometime there was a time when we all of us Christians, we were foolish and we were disobedient and we did all kinds of things. We hated people and we were full of envy and all of that. Well, God looked down and saw a world filled with people like that. But, verse 8 of Genesis 6, but God saved Noah by grace. But then what does he say? Yes, he extends, he confers this grace, this favor, which is what the word means, upon Noah. But he immediately tells him why. It's for what he has been doing. You've been righteous in your generations when everybody else was not. You've been a man who obeyed me when everybody else did not. It's for what you have been doing, and now, as he begins there in about verse 11 of Genesis 6, and now I got a whole lot for you to do. And so you're going to build this ark. You're going to make it so high, so wide, so tall, etc. You're going to make it just like I tell you to make it, and you're going to do some other things too. You got to gather some animals. You're going to be preaching during this whole time while you build it. You're going to do a lot. And when you, for what you have done and what you are doing now, I'm going to have grace toward you. I'm going to save you. That's very much different from this idea of God, either the Bayesian Calvinism, where God looks down and says, out of these five people, I like number two, I'll take him. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. But neither does the Bible teach that five people out of 150 come to God, and then no matter what those five do, God just says, oh, you're mine, you're my children, and regardless of what you do, it doesn't matter to me what you do, get everything wrong, don't do the right thing, live like you did before you came to me, but I'll extend my grace toward you. God doesn't teach that either. Not at all does he teach that. And so when you look back at Titus, and we look at this passage in Titus 2 and Titus 3, yes, we have been, if we look at this passage, sure, we have been washed. I believe that when he talks about in verse 5, this idea of the washing of regeneration, had Marvin read John chapter 3, I do believe it refers to baptism. I'm not 100% convinced that it only refers to baptism, and I'll tell you why. Because baptism, how do I want to say this to try to put it as simple as possible? Go over to Acts 2:38 for a moment. Probably most everybody in here, I mean, the Sunday night crowd, generally speaking, you can quote these verses. You know them. You've heard them forever, etc. Most everybody in this room has obeyed Acts 2:38. You know, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now we get in our heads, I think, and I believe some people do anyway. We get in our heads that, you know, this one-time act of baptism, that's the end-all be-all. And you've heard me say before, and I will say again, we don't believe in once saved, always saved, any more than we believe in once baptism. Once baptized, always saved. No, but really what the phrase, if you'll look at that phrase for a moment, and you may have a translation, some of the older ones, like the American Standard, translate it like this. But what it literally says is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or into the remission of sins. In fact, it's interesting that where you see in the New Testament, you know, the blood of Jesus is shed for the remission of sins, it's always the word unto or into. And I want you to think about it like this. If I'm guilty of sin, okay, I'm dead in my sins. Let's say that I'm over here. I'm in this place over here, and in this place, I'm dead in my sins. It is not that I'm baptized, I come up out of the water, and that's the end of everything as far as forgiveness of sins is concerned. I think we all understand that. I hope we do. But what it is that I'm literally put into a different place, or more correctly, I'm put into a different state of being. And that place that I'm put into, or that state of being I'm put into, is in a place where I can be forgiven of my sins. Sure, all the sins I've ever committed in the past are washed away at baptism. But now, I'm in a position with God. I'm his child, and I can be forgiven of my sins. Now, to be sure, when a Christian sins, the process is different. You're not baptized again and again and again and again. But it does require that you confess. You confess to God, certainly, perhaps to someone else. It requires repentance, changing. It requires asking God for forgiveness. But you're in a position, because you've been baptized into a life of forgiveness of sins, you're in a position to be able to do that. So we come back to Titus. The washing of regeneration means you are born again. But it also means you're born into a life of a Christian that you're going to live. You're alive again. Literally, the washing of regeneration means just that. It is the washing of living again, spiritually speaking. And you notice, as he teaches here in both chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's a lot of responsibility that goes with it. If I want the grace of God, chapter 2, verses 11 and following, if I want the grace of God like Noah wanted the grace of God, then I got to do some things. It's not going to come on me for nothing. I'm going to have to qualify for the grace of God. Noah had to qualify for it. You know, but Noah found grace is what it literally says. But think about that phrase. Noah found it. It wasn't just that God looked down and said, I got to save somebody. Let me pick that dude, Noah. He's no better than anybody else, but let me pick him. It wasn't that. Noah found it. And God goes on to explain why he found it. Just like you and I, if we're Christians, we found grace. We came to grace. We came to a place where God's grace is conferred upon us. I like to call it profiting from the grace that is there. But we've come to this place where we can. But you notice in both 2 and 3, you see a lot of responsibility. It's not just that you got to qualify for it, but it is also that once you qualify, God is going to teach you. And he's going to teach you much. So let's look at some things here and the responsibility that will come to us. First of all, to repeat chapter 2 and verse 12. He will teach us then, through his word, that denying ungodliness, everything that's ungodly, everything that's against God, denying worldly lust. If they're worldly lust, they're natural, normal lust. They're what everybody in the world has. But you've got to deny that. And he's not saying that there's going to be some miracle that comes to you where you won't feel what other people feel. You won't want what they want, desire what they desire, lust after what they lust after. You will. But you've got to deny it. And you've got to live soberly. And here's the idea of the wisdom. Be wise about what you're doing. And you've got to be right. You can't just, you know, like some of our brethren are arguing, you know, you can be wrong about all these things. Maybe, you know, whittle that down to the most basic of things, the understanding of Jesus dying for you or something. No, you've got to live righteously. You've got to do what's right. And you've got to be godly in this present world. In fact, he would go on to say, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Put them in mind, Titus, to be subject to principalities. And power. Excuse me. I'll try one more time here. All right. Put them in mind, Titus, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. You know, what that's saying is obey the law. All the laws. Whatever the law says, that's what you've got to do. And then he goes on to just summarize here, to be ready to every good work. And then I think it gets very hard in verses 2 and following. Notice the responsibility placed upon a Christian to speak evil of no man. Yeah, that's hard. I mean, I want you to stop right now. I want you to think right now, just to yourself, please. Is there anybody in the whole big wide world you don't like? Yeah, I've heard some. Yeah, me too. Now, do you ever... I mean ever. It doesn't have to be to a whole lot of people, but is there anybody you ever make a remark about how much you don't like this person and why you don't like them? Mm-hmm. And you understand, when you start thinking like that, to speak evil of no one. And then he goes on to say, to be no brawlers. Now, not everybody in here is a fighter in the sense of picking a fight, wanting to fight, always fighting. But I dare say everybody in here has had an argument with people. And really this idea of brawler, if you were to break it down and look for, you know, even at the qualification of elders and so forth, it's not just what we think of. We think of a brawl as a knockdown, drag out, big saloon fight or whatever it might be. No, it's the attitude, the spirit of fighting with people. Arguing and disagreeing and being a disagreeable person, brawling in that sense. Fighting can go way beyond just licks or blows or whatever that are exchanged. And notice how he contrasts that, but gentle. And then he says, showing all meekness. What is meekness? Not mousiness. Not that idea. Moses was meek. Moses was not a mousy man. Jesus was the meekest person who ever lived. Jesus was incredibly strong. I would venture to say that when Jesus grabbed up the whip and drove the money changers out of the temple, no one would have believed this is a cowardly type, you know, soft or whatever you want to lay upon him individual. No. But it is the idea of restraining yourself. Meekness is, let me tell you what meekness is. Meekness is a big hulk of a man. I mean, tall, athletic, strong, who's challenged by a toddler. When that man could literally kick a field goal with the toddler. We understand that. Pick him up and pass him like a football. But he restrains himself. And we all know why. One blow can kill the child, and you know that. It's not a viable challenge. But what you're doing is, you're restraining yourself, you're composing, you're holding back, literally, the strength that you have. And that's meekness. Think of Jesus on the cross. Or Jesus going to the cross. Peter draws a sword and charges the mob, right? Put your sword up, Peter. Peter, don't you think I could call legions of angels to do what you're doing? But it's not even that, is it? It is, hey, if you're the Son of God, come off that cross. Could he have? Did he have the ability to do that? Of course he did. When he's being mocked and jeered, and some of those things cut deep to us. We hate those things. With a mere thought, Jesus could have literally sewed their lips together and so they would have never been able to speak again. But you see the point, Jesus holds back all of that. He restrains as much as that hulk of a man holds it back from the little child. Now notice again this passage. To speak evil of no man. How much work would it take us all to get to the point where we never spoke evil of another person? To be no brawler, not ready to argue, not ready to fight. But on the other hand, to be gentle. To show all meekness, notice, unto all men. The reason I use Jesus on the cross is I can't think of a more unjust situation for someone to be in. And yet there is Jesus, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Just like we read about Paul this morning, I pray it's not laid to their charge. Notice as he goes on here in this passage, and we read it in verses 3 and following, but the idea in verse 4, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by these works, etc. Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified, made right by his grace. Now notice what he does with it. That being justified or made right by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I believe what he is saying here in this passage is, what God has done, God has extended this grace towards you. God has loved you. He's had mercy toward you, etc. But God has given you this grace. He's favored you with salvation. But you got to be responsible. And you got to live responsible. You've been born into a new life. It's not a once saved, always saved. That's a ridiculous idea. And I don't mean to be... But it really is, as far as it goes against everything Scripture teaches. For what Scripture teaches is, once I save you, Once I do for you what can't be done, once I redeem you, I bring you into a life where you'll live for me. You'll live this life. And it won't be that you'll be thinking the rest of your life, what do I have to do? That's the least I can do and get by. Can I just go to heaven by the skin of my teeth? Can I just get there on the coattails, you know? Can I just do, how much do I have to do? That's one of the problems we have, you know, when we start talking about the assembling together as we've been in our theme and the attendance and all of that kind of thing. We're not trying to say to ourselves, how little can I go? What do I have to do? What is God going to make me do? Well, that's what an immature child asks. That's exactly the way the immature child approaches every little chore that the parent gives. You know, do I have to do this? I don't want to do this. All that kind of thing. But you mature and you grow to the point where nothing you do is enough. No, the child grows in appreciation. The child grows in love. The child grows into maturity. And then it becomes, what can I do for you? Anything you need, I'm there for you. And then you know the child is really mature. Well, that's exactly what God is saying to us as His children. God is teaching us of His grace, sure. But His grace, the favor that He's given to us, should teach us to be responsible. Put them in mind to be ready unto every good work. That goes way beyond the commandments, the ordinances, the list that I think of. I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do this. Oh, great, great, I got it all done. You'll never get it all done. There's not enough that you could do. There's no balance, for example. No balance is where you could say, I've done all this, therefore I deserve whatever. No, you don't. And it will never be that way. But the fact that I've been, quote, unquote, justified or made right, verse 7, by His grace, it teaches me, chapter 2, verse 12, that I should do all of these things. In fact, I should do anything and everything that I can do. Let's read verses 7 and a couple of verses here. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. I want you to grab that phrase for a moment. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And then he will go on in verses 9 and 10. Avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain, and a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. But notice what he said there in 7 and 8. Isn't that an interesting way to put this? You've been justified by His grace, okay? The religious world debates grace. How far it goes, how far it extends, how much does it cover the person who does not do this or that that God says you have to do? It debates that. Paul isn't debating it. No, Paul is going the extra mile with it. You've been made right by His grace. From the moment you come up out of baptism, I've never seen or known of this happening. Close, but never known of it happening. But were you to come up out of the water of baptism, have an aneurysm, and die on the spot, you would go to heaven. You are made right by the grace of God. There isn't penance you've got to do. And that's the way we think sometimes. Oh, I did this horrible thing back there. And oh, I'm guilty of this. So I got to make up for it. No, there is no penance you've got to do. But if you're made right by the grace of God, you should be an heir. And you should understand the responsibilities that go with being an heir. The world understands that. Let's say the person who is chosen to marry into royalty. Oh man, what an honor bestowed upon someone in this life. You're now royalty in whatever country it might be. But you know what goes with that? If you're chosen to marry into royalty, immediately people are going to start coming to you and say, you know, you're expected to conduct yourself a certain way as an heir, as the royalty that you now are. we think that it's less for the royal family of God? Why would we think that it's less when we've been made an heir to not just to something in this life, but eternity, heaven itself? Now, there's a lot of responsibility that goes with it. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I should live like I expect to live forever. Not just that I expect to, quote unquote, get by in my Christian life, but like I'm going to live forever before the throne of God. So it is a faithful saying. Again, notice this idea. I will that you affirm this constantly. You know, the language here basically means that you say it again and again and over and over and over and over and over. That you are forever, ongoing sense, telling people what I'm telling you here. And that is, if you've believed in God and this grace has been bestowed or conferred upon you, that you might be careful. Full of care is the idea, meticulous we sometimes call it, to maintain good works. Now that's a life of being responsible. I go back to Noah again one last time before I close. Noah, I want this ark built so many cubits long, so many wide, so many high. When Noah was measuring out those boards, knowing that God was going to destroy the whole world, how careful do you think Noah was about measuring that thing? You think he just slapped some boards together and, you know, somewhere around that many cubits? Or do you think he got down there with whatever measurement they had? And I don't care if it was from his elbow to the tip of his finger or whatever it might be, but he was careful to count them out so it was exactly what God said it was to be. I want one window in it, Noah, and I want it this measurement. I want it pitched just like this. I want it made out of this wood. I don't know if Mrs. Noah ever came to him and said, you know, Noah, I'd like a designer cabinet put in this thing in the cabin. And I don't know. But it was to be made out of this kind of wood, Noah. And these animals are to be gathered, etc., etc. And so, knowing that, and knowing that God was going to destroy everyone else in the world because they would not obey Him, how careful do you think He would have been? Be careful to maintain good works. Don't let it be an afterthought. Don't let it be the kind of thing, oh, it doesn't really matter. This part doesn't matter, and that part doesn't matter, and God doesn't really care. No. Put them in mind and say it over and over and over and over and over to maintain good works. Be careful to do that. These things are good and profitable unto men. It's an amazing passage. It really is. When you start thinking of the contrast here between what people think, and I stress that, what people think of grace. And you know I haven't used the phrase because I don't like it. But the idea of unmerited favor. But what people think of as grace, contrasted with doctrinal obedience. Those are two things considered to be incongruent in the religious world. And yet God, always, without exception, adds the two ideas together. Very interesting. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a child of God. You believe in Jesus and you're willing to confess that He is the Son of God. Tonight you might be ready to repent, to change your life, begin to live your life as a child of God would live. And be baptized to have your sins washed away. But as we stress, baptized into a life of being forgiven, and of living closer and closer and closer to what God would want you to be. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?